Great. Well, it's good to be here with you. And I assume all of you are pastors or pastors' wives or in ministry already, so I can go a lot quicker with you, assuming you know almost everything I'm going to say anyhow. So it'll be great to be able to dig right in. And one of the reasons I've come here to talk to you is to help you engage with Muslims and to do so publicly. Because whether you like it or not, Muslims are engaging with us publicly. And I think it's exciting that they're doing so. We're finding that Muslims are coming to this country in large numbers. We have, in London alone, we have 1 million Muslims. A tenth of our population in London are now Muslim. And it's been terrific being living there for the last 20 years, engaging with them. I'm down at Speaker's Corner every Sunday. I was there yesterday. Usually I lose my voice every Sunday, and I don't like to take appointments on Monday for that reason, because I don't regain it till Tuesday. Yesterday, however, I had a debate, and when you have debates, the other opponent gets half the time. So it was back and forth, and that saves my voice. So you're lucky. At least you can hear me. But engagement is what we do. And one of the things we're finding is that Muslims now are coming up to pastors, and they're challenging them. And I was just talking with David here. He got challenged last year. Phil, is it Phil?
Yeah.
I've been calling you David for the last 10 minutes. Forgive me. You look like a David. You look like a David that I know. Phil just told me about an engagement he had in Brighton last year with Adnan Rashid. Some of you may know that name. If you're not, you're going to hear that name. He's one of a group of young Muslims who have been sent to this country. Some of them have grown up here. Others have been sent. He has been sent from Pakistan just to engage Christianity. He's a dahwa, a deist, who does dahwa. Dahwa means to invite, much what we would like we would call missiology. And he's a professional deist, though he poses as a student to get on university campuses and then do debates with pastors. Have anybody here done debates with Muslims yet or been challenged to do debates? So a number of you have. Okay, terrific. I will tell you a little bit of what you need to do if you're challenged to debate. More than likely, just call on me and I'll come do it for you. Because that's what I do. I do debates all over the world. I just did a debate last week in Nottingham, the week before that, at Nottingham University. The week before that, I did one in Dublin. This Thursday, I'm going to be in Washington, D.C. doing another debate. So I do debates all over the world. And the reason why is what we're finding is that Muslims love to debate. It's part of their culture. It's part of their theology. Islam, if it's not anything, it's certainly a polemical religion. Do you know what I mean by polemics? The opposite of apologetics. Apologetics is what we are called to do. All of us are called to be apologists, to defend the faith. To go the other direction, to go on the offense, is polemics. And if you look at this book, the Quran, it is full of polemics. Much of it is polemical. Some of it is apologetical. Very little of it is apologetical. Most of it is polemical. And that's why Muslims really do not have any other work but to be polemical. If any of you have been in a dialogue with Muslims, have you noticed? The dialogues don't last very long. They quickly become debates. Rarely have I ever been involved in a dialogue with a Muslim that didn't turn into a debate, because Muslims don't think of dialogue the way we do. They're not there to defend Islam. They're there to confront Christianity. God bless them for doing that, because that means they want to talk about Jesus Christ, and that means they want to talk about my scriptures. And those are the two areas that they're going to confront you on. And that is really the two areas that you need to be able to defend. And those are basically, if you know your scriptures and if you know who Lord Jesus Christ is, if you can answer all those questions, you're not going to have a problem with Muslims. And stop and ask yourself, what would you rather talk about anyways but Jesus and the Bible? So God bless them for asking the right questions. God bless them for debating us on these issues. God bless them for getting Jesus into the public sphere. God bless them for allowing us to defend our scriptures in a public context, on university campuses, or even in your own churches. And that's why I love having Muslims in this country, why I love living next to them and engaging with them day in and day out, and going around the world and helping other people to do the same. Now, let's back up and ask, why is it that Islam is so interested in Jesus Christ, and why is it they're so interested in our Bible? If you ask that question, you need to back right up to the 7th century. You need to go to the very beginning. You need to go to the Prophet Muhammad himself. Now, I'm going to call him the Prophet. He's not my Prophet. And please don't assume that he's your Prophet either. There are some Christians that do believe he could be in the prophetic line. But we're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about the historical character of Muhammad. Historically speaking, when you look in the 7th century, when you look at his biography, and the biography of the Muhammad is known as the Siratu Rasulullah. That's the Arabic name for the biography of the Prophet of God. that written by Ibn Ishaq in 765. Though we don't have his material, we are dependent on another writing of Ibn Hisham. And that's the biography that you should all read. If you have a chance, get his biography written by Ibn Hisham, translated by Alfred Guillaume. G-U-I-L-L-A-U-M-E. G-U-I-L-L-A-U-M-E. You can get it on Amazon.co.uk. Alfred Guillaume, the Prophet Muhammad. That's the best biography that's been written. There's about 125 biographies of the Prophet Muhammad. You're going to waste your time on most of them because they are sanitized biographies. They are people's impressions of who Muhammad should have been, like Armstrong. I don't know if you're serious. Karen Armstrong, do you know that name? That Catholic nun who likes to get on television and mouth eloquently about how beautiful Muhammad was and how he is the greatest model for mankind. Don't read her biography. It is sanitized to the core. She only writes what she wants to write. She does not look at the Muhammad of history. You need to go back to the earliest material. You need to go back to the original material, and that is translated by Alfred Guillaume. It's not pleasant reading. It's not pleasant reading. Don't read it before you go to bed. Much of it is violent. Because once he moved from Mecca to Medina in 622, as the biography is, once he moved to Medina for the last 8 years of his life, between 622 and 632, he was involved in 29 battle campaigns, planned another 39 on top of that. And most of his biography is filled with war after war, battle after battle, raid after raid. It's full of violence. This notion that Muhammad is a man of peace is not borne up by the facts. But most of you who don't know the facts because you've not read his biography. Most of you had no diddly squat about Muhammad. And that's why it's unfortunate that whenever Muslims get up on our television screens or on our radios and say that Muhammad is a man of peace, there's no one to confront that. Because we do not know who Muhammad is. We know who the Muhammad of faith is, who the Muslims in the 21st century want us to look at, the Karen Armstrongs and the others. But not the Muhammad of history. Yeah.
Why do they say the man
of peace? Because that's what you're supposed to say. That is what the government wants you to say. That's what the government wants everybody to believe. That's what Ken Livingston, did you all listen to this morning? What Ken Livingston said on Friday? Ken Livingston wants to make London the beacon for Islam. He wants to make London a beacon for Islam, and he wants to get into every school pamphlets that tell the real story about Muhammad, that tell the real story about the Quran, to show that Muhammad was a man of peace. So it's not just the Muslims are saying this, your politicians are saying this. And there is this concerted effort to spin Islam so that it is a religion of peace, without ever asking whether or not they can be supported by Scripture. There's the problem. I don't think that they have read the Quran, so they wouldn't know. And they're listening to the Muslims telling them this. Well, the Muslims will spin it and spin it and spin it. Listen, remember, be careful. Well, we won't necessarily say they're lying. They're just being economic with the truth. And they're being very careful what of the Quran they're reading. So, for instance, let me give an example. Last June, I was with Baroness Cox in the House of Lords, and we're applying a new bill called the Equalities Bill. Have you heard about it? The equalities bills that Baroness Cox wants to push through the House of Lords to stop all Islamic courts. Because Islamic courts now have been introduced into Britain. There's about 80 of them up and running right now. There'll be 200 within 2 years, which are supposed to be within British law. The problem is they contradict British law right, left, and center when it comes to women's rights. Especially specific for divorce. Because Islamic courts now can grant a man untitled divorce without any reason. The woman has to go to these courts and has to argue her case. 95% of the time she loses her case in these divorces. And many of the reasons, and I won't go into all the minutiae, but while we were there arguing this through, Lord Ahmed comes and plants himself down in the middle of the House of Lords and says, why are we even arguing? We all know that Islam is a religion of peace. Why are we talking about the violence of the husbands? There is no such thing as violence of husbands. Islam is a religion of peace because there is no compulsion in religion. Have you heard that verse? It's one of their favorites. So I raised my hand in the middle of the House of Lords and I said, Lord Ahmed, are you aware where that verse is found? Do you know the context of that verse? Do you even know where it's found? What surah it's in? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, when you quote it, you might want to look at the rest of the surah. It's found in Surah 2, Ayah 256. If you read the rest of the verse, it's very clear that those who stand against Allah, they shall have fire. They shall end up in the fire. For those who stand against Allah shall be punished. Now tell me, is there no compulsion in religion? When you read the context of the verse, or when you read the verse that follows immediately after. He says, well, this is not the place to discuss that. I said, well, then why did you bring it up? And if you're going to talk about no violence against women, have you read Surah 4, Ayah 34, which says that a man is a protector of a wife, but to those wives who stand against the husband, they must be admonished first, then they must be thrown from the bed, and if that doesn't work, they must be beaten. And the word is daraba, which means to scourge. Now, tell me, is your Quran benevolent to women? He says, this is not the place to talk about it. I said, well, then talk to me afterwards. But be careful of who you quote. Make sure you quote the right verses and make sure you look at the context of the verses. Now, we would say the same thing of anybody that quotes the Bible. We would demand anything of you. If any of you were going to say, Jesus is a man of peace, you're going to have to support it. Are you not? If you're going to say the New Testament is a book of peace, you're going to have to support it. Are you not? But I don't hear Muslims supporting it in Scripture, and that's why we need to take them to Scripture. And that's the beauty of it. This is a win-win situation for us. Because in every one of these notions, we can bring an antidote. More than that, we can preach Jesus into the context. More than that, we can then hold up our Bible and say, thank God we've got the revelation for today. Because everybody wants peace. And you're not going to find it with Muhammad if you look at his biography. You're not going to find it with the Quran if you read the verses. And you're going to find it only with Jesus Christ. And you're only going to find it with his gospel. Now, that's one way to work this through. What you're going to find, and one of the things I love, is when you go back to the prophet's life, when you go back to the beginning material, look and see what he did with those who stood up to him. Asma, the blind poetess. When he moved to Medina in 622, she wrote poetic verse against him to mock him. He said, who's going to take care of this woman for me? Umar, who is one of the disciples of Muhammad at that time, went that evening to her house. She was suckling her baby, and while she was suckling her baby, he pierced her through the heart with a sword. Came back the next morning, told Muhammad what he had done. Muhammad said, blessed are you, Umar, for what you have done for your prophet. He was a man who was hard of seeing. He said, because of what you have done, you are no longer the prophet of blindness. You now are the prophet of light. Now, fascinating, when you look at this context, you ask, is this a man of peace? If you're saying that this is what he was doing in the 7th century, is that relevant for the 21st century? And these are the questions we need to start asking. More than that, as pastors, you're going to have a special bit of responsibility because people are going to be coming to you from your parishioners. The parishioners are going to come to you for advice. What do you do and how do you engage with Islam? What I want to do this morning is I want to show you the questions that you're going to get asked by the Muslims and show you how to answer them to try to get you up to speed on this. Because an awful lot of the questions that are coming out, most pastors don't understand the background or the basis for these questions. And what you will find out is almost, I won't say across the board, but usually you'll find the same 20 questions with almost everybody. The same 20 questions, which fall into two large rubrics. One is the person of Jesus Christ, and the other would be Scripture. It's always the man in the book, the man in the book. Which to me is lovely, because as I said a few minutes ago, those are the two areas that I like to talk about the most. I go on to university campuses all the time. I was in Sheffield last Monday, and the whole with the Christian Union there, we went for 10 hours nonstop with these Sheffield students as they start throwing question after question at me. In almost every one of the questions in 10 hours, we still didn't exhaust all the questions, and the questions were all around these two themes. The person of Jesus Christ, his Christology, the Trinity, the whole problem of a God entering time and space. How can God have a son? How can God eat? Does God have a wife? These are the great questions that the Muslims are throwing at us. These are brilliant questions, folks. I love these questions, don't you? Because they're all talking about God. They're all talking about Jesus. And that's exactly who Muslims are. So there's nothing new under the sun. We're hitting the whole Arianist heresy that Athanasius hit. But a much more clever one, because for the Muslims, it's not just Arianism, it's also a political, social, economic structure that is imposed on that. What I mean by that, Muslims, though we think of them as basically being a threat in many other areas, and we see them being a threat politically, we see them being a threat economically, we see them being a threat certainly socially. Underlying all of that is an ideology based on a scripture. And that's what we need to get our hands on. Most all the accusations and most all the debates that you're hearing, with even in Islam, are based on an ideology that's based on a text. And that text, they believe, is divine. Divine edict. Not to be questioned, not to be critiqued, not to be criticized. This book. That's why we need to read this book. We need to understand this book. We need to unpack it, exegete the verses, find the hermeneutics behind it, and understand what the agenda is behind this book. Now, how many of you have read this book in English? How much of it have you read? Parts of it?
About 2 hours worth.
Okay, and what's been your impression? Did it make sense?
It was strange. It seemed to start with the longest book and finish with the shortest book.
And that's how it is, yeah.
There's no chronological order to it.
For that reason.
It seems to echo Old Testament a little bit.
Okay.
Mention of Mary, Jesus, some of the, I guess, the monophysite teaching that he was receiving.
Okay.
In the 6th century. There seems to be a mixture of nationalism, Jewish nationalism, and Arianism, Jewish idea of there was one God, Jehovah, Allah, a mixture of the Shema. There seems to be about 3 or 4 strands that I picked up.
Okay, so that's what you picked up. Who else has read the Quran? What's your impression? How much of it did you read? You remember? How much of it did you read?
I read it right the way through.
Oh, all the way through. Wow.
And my impression, my last impression was that I learned nothing new about God. It didn't tell me anything, didn't reveal anything to me about who God was at all.
Did it make sense to you?
In that sense, no, because I think I was reading it from that perspective. I wanted to know if the Muslims had anything
to add to you. Okay. Okay, who else has read it? What was your impression?
Set of rules.
Lots of rules, okay.
As you say, but lots of violence.
Yeah, okay. Especially in the Medina, the first part. Okay.
A bit of a mishmash.
That's a good way to put it, mishmash. Any other people read it? Yeah, your impressions.
I read half of it. The key thing that I took away was how it contrasts with the New Testament in how you deal with those who oppose pray for those who persecute you again and again, again and again. You know, so regularly it is about actually doing violence when there are those who oppose you.
Yeah. Okay, that's a good point. Any other impressions? Yeah.
He denies the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, so there's no salvation in him.
All right.
And the violence against the infidels that we must kill them.
Okay. So, violence, the fact that it doesn't give us any new news on who God is, doesn't help us to know who God is. Yeah, your impression?
Really ragged, and all in one voice. It's all in the voice of God, so that's quite different from writing.
Okay, ragged. What do you mean by ragged?
Just jumps around the subject, doesn't really finish.
There you go, and that's what I'm looking for. That's really what most people get when they read it. Have you noticed that there was no complete story? Well, actually, there was one. There's only one complete story in the entire Quran, and that's Surah 12. Surah means book. There's 114 books in the Quran. So book number 12 is the only complete story in the entire Quran, and that's the story of Joseph. Other than that, stories don't begin, stories don't end. They jump all over the place. There's no chronology, as you noticed. It goes from largest to smallest, so you can see it's just been put together piecemeal. Since the stories don't begin, you're not even sure of the context. There is no context for any of the stories. Someone mentioned that it looks like biblical characters. Yet when you look at the biblical characters, they're not the same biblical characters we find in the Bible. The stories don't parallel. In fact, they're superlatives. Superfluous stories. They don't make any sense. They don't take you anywhere. They don't leave you anywhere. They look like fairy tales. And you start to wonder and scratch your head after you start reading them after a while as to where these stories came from. Now, there has been lots of work done on the Quran. There's been lots of historical work done. The same material that's been done on the Bible, historical criticism, redacted criticism, source criticism, have all been applied to the Quran. And we're now receiving an enormous amount of material that shows that much of the Quran has been borrowed. Yeah.
What about the Hadith?
Let's talk about the Hadith later. That's different. We'll come back to that. Let's just stick with the Quran for now. Because the Hadith are secondary revelation, whereas the Quran is primary revelation. And that's the Quran that we need to deal with, because this is what everybody believes is sahih. This is perfect. It's inimitable is the word they love to use. There is no error. This comes from a divine tablet which is in heaven, which has always existed. It's eternal. So the Quran has never been created, whereas the Hadith were created. We know that, we know when they were created. We even know the names of those who wrote it. They give their names to it. But this book here is what really drives everything else. This is the book that really Islam is totally dependent on. If this book is found to be false, then Islam comes crashing down. Much more so than the Bible, because the claims they make about this book. Yeah.
I understand there are different versions of the Quran, and in the past some were burned.
Okay, we'll get to that too. Just hold on to that and bring that up again, and we'll show you how to deal with that. But first and foremost, when you look at this book, you will see, just divide it in two, and basically it goes up the first half, and you notice their longest ones are at the front. So the first 20 surahs are what we call the Medinan surahs. These are the revelation that was given to the Prophet when he moved to Medina in 622. Therefore, they're the last half of his ministry, though they're the first part of the book. This is written in Arabic, so it goes from right to left, because I always make sure I have Arabic and English next to each other, because most of what I bring up, and most Muslims have never read this book in English. They've only memorized it in Arabic, and 85% of all Muslims don't speak Arabic. Only 15% understand Arabic. So the vast majority of Muslims do not even understand this Quran. And this book is not to be understood. It's not memorized to be understood. You'll find many Muslims here in England who have memorized the entire Quran and don't understand a word of it. The whole reason for memorizing it is to receive blessing. Barakah is the word they use. So don't expect Muslims to know this book. After today, you're going to know the Quran better than most Muslims, just from what I'm going to tell you. That's why I always make sure in my English I keep Arabic next to it, because they think I've made it up. They think that I'm writing it myself. Why I would waste my time writing the Quran, I don't know. So I have to keep the Arabic next to it just to show that that it's in the Arabic. Now they can't read Arabic anyway, so that doesn't help them. But at least they know that I'm not making it up, and they know that this was printed in Medina in Saudi Arabia by Al-Hilali and Muslim Khan, who are the ones this is the Quran they've given me. So it's important that you do, if you're going to have a Quran, it's important that you let them know that you haven't written it. They'll think much of the material that I'm going to introduce today is nothing more than fiction. Now, if you look at the first 20 surahs, the Medinan surahs, those are the ones that are the problem. You mentioned it, that's full of violence. It's this part that's full of violence, isn't it? The first part that you read. The second half, from about 21 up to 114, there's not too much that we would dispute. The Meccan surahs, which is this half, the second half, revealed to the Prophet, according to Muslim tradition, between 610 and 622, those 22 years, the first 22 years, this part talks about a God who is up here, named Allah, and man who is down here, who are graded into different levels. You have your caliph who is at the top, you have your ulema, who would be the rigid scholars who come underneath, you have the ummah, who would be the believers under that, you would have the al-kitab, who would be us, Christians and Jews and Zoroastrians who are underneath that, and at the very bottom would be the kafirs, the pagans, the idolaters. So it's a gradation, it's a hierarchy, and this talks about that hierarchy, and it mentions how that we as humans must be in obedience, must be in submission to that God who's up there. It's very much of a dualism. God is up here, man's down here. God does not come down this direction. Therefore, he sends these intermediaries, these demiurges, as the Greeks have it. In fact, you can see this is straight out of Greek philosophy. You can see it's been borrowed straight out of Aristotle, borrowed straight out of Socrates. It is borrowed because they were the ones that translated the text.
And Plato.
And Plato, thank you.
Dualism.
The whole dualism. There you go. That's the Sufism that's come in. So you can see all of these parallels, but what's interesting, since God does not come to earth, is not capable of coming to earth, which is rather interesting, who does he use then to communicate himself? He uses these, what they call demiurges, or these nabis, or rasuls, these prophets. So nabis or rasuls are these intermediaries. They don't go to heaven, but the angels come to them, and the angels give this revelation. And that's where the revelation comes from. So every one of the Nabis, every one of the Rasuls have been given their own text. So Abraham would be a Rasul. In fact, there's 125,000 of them. Don't ask them to name them, because they can only name 25, because that's all you have in the Quran. And the 25 that are there, interestingly, four of them are names we don't know. Their names, they're picked out of thin air. The roots of their names seem to be Persian, so I would imagine they're probably Zoroastrian. More work needs to be done on that. Let's know where these Zoroastrian so-called prophets come from. Two of them are Ishmael and Muhammad, and the other 19 are all in the line of Isaac, which is interesting. So the vast majority of them come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same line we have. And that's why the stories, though the names are the same, the stories behind the names don't make much sense. And it's fascinating when you look at the Mekansuras, look at the stories that are there, and you will see stories like Cain and Abel. Now that has actually in Medina, and that's in Surah 5, Ayah 31 and 32. Cain kills his brother Abel, doesn't know what to do with the body. He looks and sees a raven scratching in the ground, burying its partner, so he follows the example of the raven and buries his brother there. The next verse, verse 32, stipulates that if you take the blood of one, then you take the blood of all. But if you save the blood of one, you save the blood of all. Muslims use that as a redemption analysis and saying, therefore, we're not to kill, we're to save. And that's another one of the verses they like to quote over and over again to show that Islam is a religion of peace, without ever looking at the first part of that verse. The first part of the verse says, O Israelites, if you take the blood of one. So it has nothing to do with Muslims. It has everything to do with the Jews. More than that, it's a redemption analysis on the blood of Abel in the verse before. Written by in the second century by a scholar, scribe named Jonathan ben Uzziah. So it's an apocryphal account written in the second century. In the fifth century, when it was being copied over again, one of the scribes, as he was copying it out, in the margins wrote this blood analysis of Abel. It's his own musings off the top of his head. If you take the blood of one, you take the blood of all. If you save the blood of one, you save the blood of all. When it was then recopied into the Bar Sanhedrin, which is a 5th century account of all the Talmudic material, when it was recopied in the Bar Sanhedrin in the 5th century, the story of Cain and Abel, along with his blood analysis, were incorporated into the same text. And both that story and that text then incorporated into the Quran sometime in the 7th century. Ooh, We know who wrote it. We know when it was written. We know why it was written. Had nothing to do with God. Had nothing to do with Islam. Had everything to do with the Jews. And a scribe who was just thinking off the top of his head. And yet they call this divine edict. An eternal book that has never been created.
Which would tie in with the idea of Muhammad being taught by...
Muhammad had nothing to do with this. Because these verses don't come from Muhammad. Well, keep to the first part. Monophysites come for the persons of Jesus Christ. But on these material, on all material that are in the Old Testament, they would be Jewish. And what we do know is that almost every one of these can be traced back to these apocryphal writings. Surah 21, the story of Abraham. There's a beautiful story of Abraham getting up in the middle of the night in Mecca. What was Abraham doing in Mecca? I don't recall him ever going to Mecca. Do you remember him in Mecca? Going to the Kaaba there in Mecca in the middle of the night, taking the large idol and destroying all the smaller idols that are there in that square building. Next morning when they see the broken idols, they come to Abraham and say, what have you done? He says, well, don't ask me. Go ask the idols. Well, they can't talk to the idols, so they take Abraham and they put him into a fiery pit where the angel of the Lord comes down and rescues him. Now, is that in your Bible? No, I don't remember that in Sunday school. But we know exactly where that story comes from. It seems to have confused the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But actually, it comes from the Talmud Rabbah, which you can get in many of your libraries. The Talmud Rabbah is an apocryphal account, a 2nd century AD apocryphal account, Jewish apocryphal account, which relates the exact same story. It was nothing more than a fairy tale for children. Surah 27, Ayah 17 to 44. In Surah 27, you have the story of Solomon and Sheba. Now, we all know about Solomon, don't we? We know that he fell in love with the Queen of Sheba. But the way it's recounted in the Quran is rather entertaining. In the Quran, in verse 17, it talks about Solomon training birds, getting them ready for battle. And every bird that he would train them in long lines, and they would fly up into the air, and they would drop rocks onto the enemy, and the bottom of the rock would have the name of the enemy they're going to kill. So it's prophetic. More than that, it's the first Air Force ever invented by Solomon. I didn't know that Solomon trained birds and used them in battle. Fascinating. One day as he was training his birds, getting them ready for battle, he noticed that his favorite bird, the hoopoe bird, was missing. Gets angry. Where's my hoopoe bird? Then he looks to the south and he sees the hoopoe bird come flying and it lands at its feet. And it talks to him. That's assuming, therefore, that Solomon can talk to birds. And it says, and it tells him about this gorgeous queen that's down in the south in the country of Sheba. He must go down and see her. Well, he doesn't have time. He's training his birds. So he says, you head on back down there and bring her up to me so I can see her. So the bird flaps on back down to Sheba, lands at the foot of the queen of Sheba, talks to her. That means she could talk to birds too. Tells her about this great king in the north that she must come up and see him. So she comes up with her whole retinue, comes up to Jerusalem, comes into the throne room where Solomon is sitting on his throne. She comes in the front door. Between the front door and him, there's a big mirrored floor. She looks at that mirrored floor. She doesn't have that technology in Sheba. She thinks it's water. So she picks up her skirt to keep it from getting wet as she's about to cross the floor. Now, that's an engaging story, isn't it? Do you ever recall that in Sunday school? Wouldn't you love to have a story like that that you could recount? It's not in our Bible for a very good reason. Why is it not in our Bible? Do you think it ever happened? Does Solomon go around talking to birds? Does Solomon have any Air Force made up of birds? No. Did a bird go back and forth as a messenger between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba? Absolutely not. For one very good reason, we know where that story comes from. Word for word, the exact same account is in the Second Talmud of Esther. Second Talmud of Esther, another second century apocryphal account written by the Jews who were out in the diaspora. Remember, they were thrown out of Jerusalem in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And they went into the diaspora. Many of them went down to the southern parts of Arabia, down into what is today Oman in Yemen, what was then called the Hadramat. And as they went down, they took and they found these other stories from surrounding nations, and they put biblical names to them, and they would recount them over their fires in the vernacular as entertainment for the children. Nothing, no, never assuming that they were historical or that they were authoritative, but yet because they were translated into the vernacular, these are the stories that the Arabs heard. And it is these stories that they thought were authentic. And they never bothered to look at the Bible. Shame on them for not going to the Bible first and finding the real accounts. And the reason why they didn't look at the Bible is because the Bible had not been translated into Arabic, was not translated into Arabic until the late 8th century. Therefore, they didn't have access to the real stories. They only had access to these apocryphal accounts. And I think God was laughing the whole way. And I think God proved and did this purposely to make my job a lot easier so that we can basically show the fraud that this book is. This is nothing more than story after story of apocryphal writings written by people that didn't know the Bible, writing it in their own hands and calling it the Bible, or calling it God's Word, which is actually the accusation you get in Surah 2, Ayah 79. And I love it, because Muslims are the first to throw that at me. We do not trust the Bible, because the Bible, it says, be careful of those Jews who know not the book. They write in their own hands what they think is the book and call it the book. I love it. What is it talking about? It's talking about those apocryphal accounts. It's warning them not to trust those apocryphal accounts, of which the Quran is full of. I'm just giving you three examples. There's a whole litany of examples I could give you. And many of these stories, almost every one of these biblical, supposed biblical stories, are based on these accounts. Now, most of you will not have to deal with this kind of material. You won't have to debate it. I debate it all the time. And it's great to see Muslims try to defend it. They cannot defend it because we've got all the historical material to deal with. They love to talk and attack our scriptures without even thinking that almost all the questions that they're throwing at our Bible have been around for 150 years. All the time since Tübingen. Wellhausen, there in Tübingen in Germany, started confronting our Bible with this same type of accusations, that much of the Bible is based on hearsay, on legend, on myth. Now, we at first did not have answers to that, and there was an enormous attrition in the church, and it destroyed the church here in Europe back in the early 1900s, and the church has never recovered. Never recovered. The same thing needs to happen to Islam. We need to take the same material, because we have now come up with answers to all of those accusations. The documentary hypothesis, the historical criticism, redacted criticism, source criticism of the Bible, all of that has now been pretty much answered. In fact, one of the great things is you people have helped us the most because you stole everything and brought it to one building called the British Museum so we could look at it. Because much of the material that we have to defend our scriptures are in that museum. How many of you know that? And it's right down the road. And it's free. You can go there any day. I was just there 2 days ago, taking a whole group of people on a tour. We put together a tour of the British Museum just looking at all the artifacts that support the Old Testament. Names, dates, places, events, enormous amount of artifacts that help support 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, the book of Genesis, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Daniel, enormous amount of material from the Sumerian period, Assyrian period, from the Babylonian period, 9th, 8th, and 7th century, the Babylonian period, from the 7th and 6th century, and the Persian period from the 6th and 5th century BC, all of which corroborate not only the dates, names, facts, and figures, over 57 characters that we can now identify just by looking at these artifacts outside of the Bible that corroborate the authenticity for the Bible, proving that when the Bible talks about history, when it names people who live in history, events that happen in history, places that exist in history, it is always accurate. That's the beauty of our Bible. Okay, we'll get to that. Now, I know that's bothering, and it's bothering him too. And it's going to bother all of you, because when you hear what we have found, it's actually not going to bother you at all. You're going to rejoice because of historical criticism again. But getting back to that idea that somehow we have all the questions, that the Bible has somehow has all the problems, without even beginning to ask, the problems do not exist with the Bible. The Bible has been corroborated. We have so many manuscripts now to support the New Testament. Over 24,000 of them, 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin Vulgates, 9,000 other languages. You add them all up together, 24,000, just the New Testament alone. Not many of them are early, but a good 230 of them predate the Quran. 230 manuscripts for the New Testament alone predate the Quran. I was just in Dublin 2 weeks ago, and I went and saw the Chester Beatty manuscripts. How many have you seen the Chester Beatty manuscripts? P45 and P46. Beautiful, right there on display. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, and Revelation from the 3rd century. Right there in pristine, all still in pristine nick. Really, really good manuscripts. The P46, the earliest references, the earliest epistles of Paul from the late 2nd to the beginning of the 3rd century. Right there in Dublin. All of them predating the Quran by a good 400 years. And yet the Muslims claim that we have corrupted it, changed it, manipulated it, accreted it, deleted it, you name it. They give us all kinds of reference after reference, and they've not even dared look at the manuscripts. I was with your friend Adnan Rashid, debated him 2 weeks ago in Dublin, and I said, are you going to go down and see the P45, since he made this claim that Jesus cannot be trusted because our documents are full of manuscript variants. I said, what manuscript variants are you talking about, and what do they change? Since we've got so many to look at, but we don't just have the manuscripts. If you're only going to depend on the manuscripts, what about the translations? 19,800 translations in 11 different languages. And I said to Adnan, your friend Adnan, I said, if we had wanted to change all of them, in order to change any just one verse, we'd have to go to all 19,800 translations in all 11 languages, change them all so they're consistent. Now tell me, what's a bigger miracle? Then he said, you're not even looking at the lectionaries. What about the lectionaries from the 6th century, which predate the Quran by 100 years? 2,130 extant lectionaries that we have today. And then what about the early church fathers' quotations? Ooh, he didn't want to get into that. Because when you look at the early church fathers' quotations, just look at the litany of quotations we have where the early church fathers were confronted by the Gnostics, the Gnostic heretics there in the early church, confronting the notion that God would need to enter time and space, that God would need to have a son, or that God would ever die. These notions were good confrontations, and the early church fathers had to defend them. But rather than debate them philosophically like I would tend to do, they just went back and they reiterated and wrote in their letters quotation after quotation straight out of Scripture, preserving the Scripture in a whole different genre. And we have now amalgamated those quotations, and we've come up with 86,000 of those quotations. Two men here from Britain, Sir David Dalrymple and Dr. Jean Burgon, wanted to find out how many of these quotations predated the 4th century, predated the Council of Nicaea. They came up with 36,000 quotations that predated the 4th century. Quotations from Irenaeus, from quotations from Clement, from Origen, Athanasius. All these early church fathers from before 325 AD. And guess what they found? When they looked at those 36,000 quotations, when they put them in the chronological order from Matthew all the way to Revelation, they were able to reproduce the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. The entire New Testament. All 27 books of the New Testament, except for 11 insignificant verses, they could reproduce in a completely different genre than the manuscript evidence. Completely different from the translations or the lectionaries. So we don't just have one genre of literature. We've got four different genres of literature that we can go to. All of them predating the Quran. That's the beauty of our Bible. So how could we have corrupted it? And why is it that all four genres agree? Except for certain punctuation differences, and except for 40 verses that are in doubt. And those 40 verses, if in doubt, throw them out. We keep them in for posterity's sake, but we warn the reader, we put a line before and a line after, saying these verses are not in the earliest manuscripts. We're being honest about it. Say again? And the marks, Mark chapter 16 from verse 9 to 20, John chapter 7 verse 53 to John 8 verse 11, and we warn the reader, those verses are not found in the earliest manuscripts, in the earliest documents. But there's nothing in those verses that's not found elsewhere, so we keep them in for that reason. But thank God we've done our homework. Thank God we can trust our Bible. And thank God no matter what accusation they throw against our Bible, we can take the same accusation, answer the accusation, then ask the same thing of this book. And that's where this comes falling to the ground. Because they're not even aware of the manuscript variants that we found in this book. We found we cannot find any manuscript for this Quran that's complete before the 10th century. Now put that under your hat. Remember, this was supposedly made and created in the 7th century, 650 AD, under the auspices of Uthman, the fourth caliph. Uthman was the fourth caliph. He was the one that gave the responsibility to a man named Zayd ibn Thabit, along with Zubair, Alas, and Harith. The four of them were to rewrite the Quran. Why would you need to rewrite something that was perfect? Getting back to what you're talking about back there. That's found in Al-Bukhari, volume 6, Akbar number 509 and 510. So Al-Bukhari 6, 509 and 510. And when you read what Al-Bukhari says, who is the most authoritative compiler of how the Quran was put together, he says very clearly that this was rewritten in 650, taking a codex from one of the wives of the Prophet named Hafsa. Taking Hafsa's codex, they had to rewrite the Quran. Well, if it was perfect to begin with, it didn't need to be rewritten. More than that, it said, if you disagree, how can they disagree if it's perfect? Once they had written a codex, according to Al-Bukhari, they then took all the other manuscripts that disagreed and burned them. And that's what you're referring to. Now, that was in 650 AD. Now, have you heard that Muslims don't like Qurans burned? Have you noticed? I went down to Speaker's Corner last year when this crazy guy over in Florida burned that Quran. You remember that? It was all over the news. He burned that Quran in Florida. And then that next Friday, over in Afghanistan in Mazar-e-Sharif, they went and attacked. After they heard about this in the mosque, they went out and they attacked the UN compound there in Mazar-e-Sharif. And they killed 9 UN personnel and wounded another 30. Remember that? It was all over the news. Maybe you don't remember it. Just last July, I think it was. Well, that next Sunday, I went down to Speaker's Corner because I wanted to find out why this happened. And I got up on my ladder like I always do, and I held up the Quran. I said, okay, you Muslims, one crazy American over in Florida burned one of your Qurans, and you got really incensed. And then therefore, many of you, your co-religious, went and killed 9 UN soldiers or personnel and wounded another 30. What was their crime? Should they have been killed? And the crowd said, yes, they should have been killed. I said, oh, that's interesting. So what was their crime? They didn't even know this fellow and this pastor in Florida. I'm sure if they had known him, they wouldn't have agreed with what he did. So what was their crime? They were thousands of miles away. They said, because they was a kafir. They were kafirs. I said, so that was their crime, for simply being kafirs. So I said, I want someone to give me a cigarette lighter. So someone had me a cigarette lighter, and I lit it underneath this Quran. I said, okay, I'm going to burn this Quran right here at Speaker's Corner. What are you going to do to me? We're going to kill you! This is all on film, by the way. We filmed the whole thing. I said, you're going to kill me right here at Speaker's Corner for burning a book. I said, are all of you going to kill me? Yes, we'll kill you. Is there any Muslim here who refuses to kill me or who will not kill me? Not one raised their hand. And I said, see, the problem's not in Afghanistan. It's right here in London. You will kill me for burning this book? I said, you can burn, any of you can burn this book. In fact, burn all the Bibles. It won't hurt the Bible. It's not the pages on the book that are important. It's the words in the book that are important. You're attacking the wrong principle. The principle of the Bible is the Word of God is the words in it, not the pages it's written on. That's the beauty of the Bible. Destroy all the Bibles and you will not destroy it. And yet you are so fearful of destroying even one Quran that you feel it would be destroyed. Which seemed to suggest to me that you idolized this book and made it an idol. And I said, and using that as a context, I said, the problem is I can understand. But then I said, do you Muslims ever burn this book? No, we don't burn the book. I said, you never burn the book? No, we never burn the book. How about Uthman? Did he burn it? No, Uthman didn't burn it. So I just happened to have references to Al-Bukhari, and I just read it out to them. And it was brilliant to see the reaction. They'd never heard this before. I said, all the earliest Qurans were burnt. In fact, we don't even know what the earliest Quran is anymore. Because even the one that was finally preserved, we don't have a manuscript for it. We don't have one manuscript for Uthman's Quran. Oh, they try to say there's one in Topkapi there in Istanbul. There's another one in Uzbekistan, in Tashkent, called the Samarkand. The Samarkand and the Topkapi. I said, take a look at them and you will see the script that's on them was only introduced in the mid-8th century. It is over 100 years to 150 years after Muhammad. So how could that be an Uthmanic recension? They had no answer to that. See, they had never heard this kind of material because they're not doing their own homework. We can pretty much destroy this book very quickly. So if the earliest manuscript doesn't even begin to appear till 705, Muhammad died in 632, I ask you, did Muhammad have anything to do with the Quran? Bingo, gotcha, don't I? Do your maths. It looks like Muhammad had nothing to do with this book. We can't find any manuscript from even in his century. And the fact... Who knows, since we don't even know if there was any Quran in existence at that time. What we do know is the earliest manuscript that has been dated is 705. Muhammad died in 632. And what we also know is that there were facsimiles. We found earlier facsimiles because under even the earliest manuscripts, when you put them under ultraviolet light, you can find that there's a script underneath that has been washed off and rewritten over top. And with ultraviolet light now and accelerated mass spectrography, they can now split the two scripts. They're doing this in the Sorbonne. They're also doing it at Columbia University in New York. And what they're finding is that this is also Quranic, but it's completely different than that which is written on top, which means between 660 and 705, it got changed again. What we also know is that about 70% of the Quran that exists in this is borrowed from these other sources, which would have not been in existence in the central part of Arabia, but would have been in existence in surrounding areas like Ctesiphon, which is modern-day Baghdad, and in the south. So it looks like Muhammad had nothing to do with it all. It was all gathered at a much later date and redacted back to Muhammad. Does that help you? But that's just using manuscript evidence. There's many other things I could show you that prove that Muhammad had nothing to do with it. I could use archaeological evidence, looking at something as simple as the Qibla, which is the direction of prayer. We can't find any Qibla in any mosque that points to Mecca until 727. Muhammad died in 632. Can you see a problem? We don't have any reference, can't find any reference in any archaic literature of any place called Mecca at all until the 8th century. Now, if Muhammad was born in Mecca, if Mecca is where the Kaaba is, if that's where Adam and Eve were thrown down to out of Garden of Eden at the very beginning of time, then what are you going to do with that kind of material? So you can see there's an enormous amount of historical anachronisms that we're dealing with. Yeah.
You could apply the same argument to most of the Old Testament. We don't have documents, texts from the same century in which the Old Testament books were written.
Okay, we do have the Nuzi tablets. We have the Mari tablets. We have the Amarna tablets. We have the Ebla tablets. Are you familiar with these tablets?
A little.
Do you know what the Eblets tell us about Abraham? Do you know what the Nuzi and the Mari tablets tell us about the patriarchal period? Because they were written the same time that Abraham was living. They actually corroborate the exact customs that we see in the Genesis account of Abraham. They even corroborate about the Haperu, these Hebrews. They also corroborate about the fact that there is a Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities that were considered to be totally fictitious until the Ebla tablets were found in the last century.
There's corroborative evidence, but we don't have texts from the same century.
We do. Look at Jehu. Look at the Assyrian material. You need to come on the British Museum tour with us, because it's right in your own museum. There's an enormous amount of material that supports now not only Hezekiah, but we now can find 50 different characters in the Old Testament that are supported by artifacts that are not even in Iraq, they're in Britain.
I've done those tours myself. I've taken people around, but we still don't have texts.
Can you find anything that contradicts the Bible historically? Give me one contradiction.
Absolutely not.
There you go. But we're not asking for exhaustive. When there's no way we could, because these were nomadic people. And the only artifacts we have are from large cities made by huge kings that could afford it. So we have to look at their manuscripts, their documents, their tablets, their stelas, their murals. And it's what we're finding on that corroborates not only Hezekiah. We're also finding from Jehu. We're also finding the references to Tiglath-Pileser. We're also finding the reference to Sargon II and Sennacherib that actually support who Tirhakah is. All these, if you look at them, it just shows that 1st and 2nd Kings, almost... Chapter 5, chapter 19, Isaiah 36, almost all of these are found exactly to be right. What's more than that, it gets the right people at the right place doing the right thing at the right time. So we're not asking whether or not they actually gave us an exhaustive view of the Old Testament, but every time they look outside of the Old Testament at what the characters in the Old Testament are saying and doing, it is correct, in the right time, at the right date. And that's why I started with Abraham, because Abraham is one of the best ones we have. Not only because most historians believe that the book of Genesis was written probably in the 6th century and redacted back to a man named Moses. That cannot, they pretty much have proven that that can't have happened because none of these customs existed in the 6th century. So how would they have known about these customs so accurately unless they were living at that time? But even Moses, who we give credit for those customs, didn't live in the 20th century when Abraham was living. So how did Moses get it that correct? Let me just give you an example. In Genesis 14:8, it mentions five cities: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. Now, no one's ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is no reference in Herodotus, the great historian, doesn't mention these cities. Neither does Thucydides, who's the other great historian that's writing about that time period. They're not referenced, but Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar are. Those three cities are well known. They still exist today, though they have different names now today. But we know the antecedents to the cities. We know where they exist. We know where they are geographically. What's interesting, no one knew this until they came across the Ebla tablets, which showed a city that had been abandoned in 2300 BC. That's 400 years before Abraham. And inside that city, they have found one house with one room whose roof had imploded on itself. And at the floor of this one room were 17,000 tablets, known as the Ebla tablets, which are now in existence today. And when they started deciphering these tablets in cuneiform, they came across one tablet with the name of five cities: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. Proving that Sodom and Gomorrah existed in 2300 BC. But what was even more exciting is look at the order they were listed. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, exactly the same that we see in Genesis 14:8, proving there's something significant about that order. We now know what it is. That's a trade route. It's a trade route that started in Sodom and went to Gomorrah, went to Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, but that was destroyed, the two of them were destroyed in 1900 BC. How did Moses know to write them in that order? When Moses wasn't even in that area, never went to that area. He lived 400 years later. Yet he not only knew the order, he got him the right city at the right place in the right order, showing how accurate the Genesis chapter 14 verse 8 is. It's that kind of material that we're looking at. And that gets me excited, because that shows me that I can trust the Bible. Even on something as insignificant as that, show me any other piece of literature that can be that accurate, yet writing hundreds of years later and hundreds of miles away.
Jay.
Yeah.
Would we be able to stop for our coffee?
We are, but let me just make one advertisement. Here's the whole tour on video. We've now put the whole tour on video. We put this tour together back in 2000, and we've taken over 5,000 people on this tour because we recognize lots of Christians walk past these artifacts without even knowing the significance of the artifacts they're walking past. And you need to stop and look at them, and you need to be encouraged because there's so much material that you people stole, and God bless you for stealing it, because had you not, we would not have it preserved today. It would all been lost. More than that, you put it under one building and under one roof so we don't have to go all over the world to look at it. We can come right here to London. God bless London. It's so close. You can go and see it all within a period of 4 hours. But so many people wanted it in America and all over the world, we decided to make a film of it. So we put it on film. It's 6 hours long on three different DVDs, broken up into 30-minute segments of 11 segments, so that you can use it in your Bible studies or you can use it to talk over in your churches. But it helps you to realize just how great our Bible is, how amazing it is, and how historically sound it is, so that all these accusations that you're going to hear, and you are going to hear these accusations, that we don't have an exhaustive knowledge of it, that yes, there are many things that are fictitious, that are legendary. Listen, they may be thought to have been legendary, but now with the historical material that we do have that corroborates it, rarely can you get away with that claim without supporting it. And what we're asking Christians to do is to say, show me, prove it that they're legendary. Prove it that Abraham didn't exist, when we got so much evidence to support not only where he lived, but how he lived, but even the customs that he used. The fact that they are accurate, because the Nuzi tablets and the Mari tablets give us the right date for those customs, but those customs would have all been out of date by the time Moses came onto the scene. So how could Moses have known of those customs? Thank God for our Bible. Be encouraged by it. Let's go have some coffee. Yeah.